So quiet in here. You guys can chat. All right. Good morning. You turn me down a little bit, John. Thank you. Let's get started with the word of prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you speak to us through it. We pray now that by your Spirit, as we consider the work of Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, that you'd be with us, you'd bless us with your presence, Father. We ask that you would help us to understand what you have for us, the lessons you have for us in this book, and that you'd dwell with us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our spring and our winter and spring Sunday school series, working through the books of the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament, here as we've been doing for some weeks now. I'm just going one by one, and this morning, we're getting close to the end. This morning we come to the work of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. Remember that this epistle occurs in the section that we describe as the general epistles. And what do we mean by that? What do we mean by general epistles? What's the, as opposed to, you know, the Pauline epistles or the pastoral epistles, what do we mean by general epistles? What does that word general refer to? The audience, right? The audience is a more general audience. It's not simply the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, but it is a more general audience. And so 1 Peter falls in this category along with Hebrews and James and John's epistles. So and others like that. So 1 Peter occurs here later in the canonical order in the New Testament, and some of this is pretty obvious, pretty basic. But who's the author of 1 Peter? Peter, right? Who's Peter? Somebody describe him for me. Yeah, Peter's an apostle. He's one of the 12. His name was Simon, of course, right? Jesus calls him. He gives him a new name of Peter. Peter is an interesting apostle. Of course, he, in the Gospels, is often the one that speaks loudest and speaks first, right? I think it's clear that Peter had some prominence within the 12. He was certainly one of the inner circle along with John and James, and it does seem like after the day of Pentecost, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is the spokesman for the church. He's the one that preaches the great sermon there in Jerusalem. And he does seem to have some prominence even in his role as an apostle in the church after Jesus' ascension to heaven. So this is written by Peter, and Peter is writing to particular people. He identifies his audience this way in the first section of the letter. Let's look at it real quick here. Okay, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, identifies himself, and then he says that he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where are those kinds of places that we just listed? Anybody know Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia? The East, yeah? Asia Minor, basically, like modern-day Turkey, that kind of area. That's where Peter's writing, and he says that he's writing to elect exiles. That's an interesting phrase. I think that's an important phrase for Peter because he's saying that he's writing to folks who are chosen by God but are currently in a state of exile. And what might Peter mean by that? Does he mean like a literal exile, like the Jews were when they were in Babylon, away from the Promised Land? Being persecuted? Yeah. And they're away from their homeland, right? But their homeland, he doesn't mean Israel. What's the homeland that he's speaking of when he refers to their exile? What's that? Heaven, right. Yeah, he's using exile in a very similar way as the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing when he refers to Abraham and Sarah as strangers and exiles and others like them, that they were looking forward to faith by the city that had not would not be built by human hands. So that's what Peter's talking about. He's writing to folks who are chosen by God but are in this period of in-between, right? They're not yet at their final destination. And as Mona pointed out, they're also, as we're going to see very quickly, folks who are suffering in particular ways and especially suffering persecution at this time in the life of the church. But I just want to think about that phrase, elect exiles, because I think it's helpful. It's a helpful paradigm for us as we think about our lives. I think That could be a descriptor of us, right? That we're chosen by God, but we're living in this in-between state. We're not yet at our homeland. We're not yet home. And Peter writes to these people to encourage these believers, these elect exiles in the place where God has put them, that their suffering that they experience in this in-between place, when they're away from home, the suffering that they're experiencing is actually in union with Jesus Christ, that he has gone before them, that he is with them, and their hope is certain because of Christ's resurrection. So Peter is going to affirm, this First Peter really is a book that is all about suffering. It's all throughout the letter. Some of it is directly associated with persecution, that kind of suffering. Other of it is more general. But it's a book that's all about suffering, and it's about how our suffering as believers, as elect exiles, is in union with Jesus Christ. It's not apart from him. It's in union with him, and it has a destination. It has a trajectory. We have a certain hope, even in the midst of suffering, because of Christ's resurrection. Okay? Does that make sense? In terms of an overall sort of philosophy of the book? Let's go ahead and jump into the actual content of the book itself. I've again created this kind of chart to give us sort of an outline for what Peter's doing here. And we're going to start with the greeting here, the upper left-hand corner. So I already read the first part of that. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles, and he names the different places. Then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What's interesting about the second part of that greeting? Anybody hear some key words there? It's very Trinitarian, right? Okay. Listen to it again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's one of the strongest Trinitarian sort of statements that we have, you know, in some of the epistles. Peter names all the persons of the Trinity there. He greets them in the name of the triune God. Again, just a very important thing to see, you know, that this idea of the Trinity is not something that was imposed by the early church on the New Testament. It's embedded all throughout the New Testament. And it's important to see that Peter is cooperating with that reality. Peter then moves into this section, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, where he has a kind of blessing and praise for his readers. And this is an important, here he's going to introduce many of the themes of his letter. And this is probably some text that you're familiar with. Let me just read it to you. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he again directs sort of that Trinitarian statement with the Father and the Son. According to his great mercy, God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is where Peter is going to introduce one of these primary themes, that 1 Peter is all about suffering, but it is also all about hope. Peter's going to come back to that concept again and again. And the hope is never something that's just sort of abstract. You know, let's just be hopeful because, you know, things will get better. The ending is good. You know, like the world's on this upward trajectory. Now, what's the basis for the hope that Peter gives his readers, the basis for our hope as Christians? What is it? Resurrection, right? The hope of the Christian hope is always anchored completely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we have hope. And without that, there would not be hope. Hope is not just some sort of abstract optimism. It's centered in the objective reality of the resurrection. So he says, you've been born again to a living hope. So a living hope, right, referring to Jesus himself. Jesus is our living hope as he lives at the right hand of the Father. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I think this is really interesting that we have been born again to a living hope for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. What is in heaven right now that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Jesus, right? I think it's really interesting that he says our inheritance is not heaven itself, but it's being kept in heaven for us. Our inheritance is Christ, which I think is a really remarkable statement on Peter's part, that Christ ultimately is our reward I'm not heaven itself in some way that's distinct from Christ. And he refers to his readers as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there is a destination, there is salvation that will come in the last time. He says, in this in-between place, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So here Peter begins to refer to the suffering and persecution that his readers are experiencing, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says you should rejoice, even though you are being grieved by various trials, you should rejoice. And why does he say that? What's the purpose of trials according to Peter in this statement? What's the metaphor that he uses? By fire, right? By fire. What's the goal there? What's the role of fire that Peter's pointing to? Purification, right? Fire doesn't necessarily just burn up. Fire can also purify. It's a common image that's used throughout even the scriptures themselves, that the time of suffering, the time of exile, can be like a furnace to purify us, to make us holy. And that's exactly how Peter refers to this here, that trials are a purifying fire, and we should rejoice because we know that the trajectory is that they're here to make us pure, to make us holy, and to prepare us for our salvation. And Peter then refers at the end of his letter, we'll see this in a little bit, in chapter 12, the fire in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And it's the same metaphor there that he's using, that suffering is a kind of a fire for us in our lives as believers. And then verses 10 to 12, he talks about the way in which the salvation that his readers are anticipating is something that the prophets and the angels in the Old Testament look forward to, right? That the eschaton, they are now in the eschaton, that all of the prophets look forward to this. They inquired the person of time, the Spirit of Christ would come. The angels long to look into things which his readers are now experiencing there in this time. So that's basically just an overview of that first section there. Any questions about that before we move into the next portion of the book? Okay. All right. Peter's flow of his argument is interesting. It's definitely harder, compared to someone like Paul. The Pauline epistles have a pretty regular pattern of this kind of indicative statement followed by an imperative. Usually the first half of the book is focused on those indicatives, and then he flows into an imperative towards the end in terms of the ethical implications of the Christian life. For Peter, it's much more sort of going back and forth. But he's basically saying to his readers three different things. First, in this section, chapter 1, verse 13 through 2:10, he's telling his readers that they actually have a new identity, that they are now part of this new story that they've been absorbed into. And it's actually the story of the Old Testament people of God. We're going to walk through this in more detail, but just as a precursor to say that it's fascinating if you begin to read this section of the letter especially, looking for all the ways in which Peter is connecting the story of his readers with the story of Old Testament Israel. And the readers to whom he writes are probably a mixed multitude. They're Jews as well as Gentiles, but they're all believers now in Jesus Christ. So why would it be important for Peter to connect their story to the story of the Old Testament? Why would that be an important thing for him to do? Yeah, absolutely. There's a history here that they're a part of. They're part of a story that's bigger than just the last, 20 or 30 years. It's something that stretches back. And they can look back to the suffering of God's people and see God's faithfulness to Israel, right? Anticipate his faithfulness to them now. And so I think that's really important to see that. So let me just show you a few ways that he does that. First, in 13, verse 13, he says, therefore. So therefore, because of all these things, because of this salvation, this hope you have, because Christ is with you in your trials, therefore, preparing your minds for action, is how the ESV translates it. But the Greek, the footnote I have in my ESV at least, says, girding up the loins of your mind, is actually how that is translated literally in the Greek. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. And this is actually a direct quotation from Exodus 12. This is one of the things that Moses said to Israel. The night of the Passover was, gird up your loins, get ready, we're going, we're leaving Egypt. So that's a direct reference to the Exodus story. Then in verses 15 and 16, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, that is God, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that statement, be holy as I am holy, is a direct quotation from Leviticus 12. The words that Moses spoke on behalf of God to the people of Israel after they had left the Exodus. Then in verses 18 and 19, Peter talks about, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Where in the Bible do we see the story of the lamb whose blood redeems the people? Passover, right? He's telling the story of the Exodus here, and he's saying, this is actually about you, even though he knows he's writing to many Gentiles who are not, you know, genetically descended from those people. He's saying, this is your story. Your story is part of the blood of the Lamb. Then he moves into verses 24 and 25. He quotes from Isaiah 40. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 40. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in our sermon, how Mark refers to Isaiah 40, applying it to the work of Christ. Anybody know what's the content of Isaiah 40? What's that all about in its original sort of prophecy from Isaiah? Return from something, right? Return from exile. So now he's saying that you know, you're part of this greater story of Israel, and the word that's being preached to you is a word that is about your return from exile, that there's a promise, there's a hope here. Just as Israel returned from exile, so also will you. And then in the first section of chapter 2, Peter begins to delve into this great metaphor that he gives us here in this chapter about how the people to whom he writes, those who are believers in Christ, are actually the new temple, the new dwelling place for God. So he says in 2, verse 4, as you come to him, that is to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes from Isaiah 28, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. So why is this important, that Peter's talking about his people to whom he writes are now like the new temple? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Why is that important in the story of Israel, in the story of these people's lives? What was the purpose of the temple? The place where God dwelt, right? The place where God dwelt. And remember that Peter is almost certainly writing this at a time when the temple in Jerusalem is still there, right? It's still in operation, sacrifices are happening, all of those things are going on. But what is Peter saying about these people's identity in relationship to that physical temple in Jerusalem? God dwells with you now as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The implication being that God doesn't dwell in the temple anymore, right? You've replaced that. You have become this new dwelling place for God. And even that phrase that you are like a spiritual house, that doesn't mean, you know, you're not really a house. It means that you're a house by the power of whom? By the power of the Spirit, right? That the Spirit is the one that is doing that. It says creating and making you into a dwelling place for God. This is a remarkable thing. And this is, you know, part of how we understand that idea of God dwelling in union with us, is that God dwells in us, in our physical bodies even, in the same way in that he once dwelt in the physical house of the temple in the Old Testament. So this is a transformative thing that he's doing here. It's connecting to the story, but he's also changing it in a significant way. Then 2:9 through 10, he talks about how they're a kingdom of priests. He quotes almost explicitly here from Exodus 19, where Moses speaks to the people of Israel on the behalf of the Lord and tells them that they're a treasure possession, they're God's own people, they're to be a kingdom of priests. He applies that now to the New Testament church, that they are a people for God. So this real section here, this is mostly indicative, we can say that, that Peter is basically describing for his readers who they are now in Christ, that they are now part of the story and even the true inheritors of the story of God throughout the ages. And now he's going to switch to more of a sort of imperatives and instructions in his argument. Before we jump into that, any questions, though, about this section here? End of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2? That's our job description. That's a great note. Absolutely. Our job description is to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's great. I totally agree. It's a great job description. All right, let's look at 2:11 through 4:11. Peter is now going to say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So now he's going to push forward. He's going to say, because all of these things are true, here now is how you're to live. And he's essentially, what he's going to say in this section is that you are called to suffer, not just generically, but in imitation of Jesus himself. You're called to suffer in a way that is like the suffering of Jesus. So he begins by saying you're called to suffer under pagan authority. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor or supreme." And he goes on, he talks about honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is a really significant statement because the emperor at this time, of course, was not in any way Christianized or in the same page as they were. And yet he's saying, be subject to the emperor, suffer under that authority, obey it even, unless it's causing you to sin. Verses 18 through 20, now he's going to speak to servants who are suffering under pagan masters, under unbelievers. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So he's speaking to master or the slaves under pagan masters here. And then, I think this is a really key section, verses 21 to 25. Listen to this. And this is certainly to the slaves in this situation, but this is really to all believers. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I think this is a really fascinating section here in this letter. Because what Peter is saying here is that you are to see your suffering as something that you are doing in imitation of Jesus, even Jesus' suffering on the cross. And I think this is interesting because sometimes, as sort of conservative Reformed believers, one of the critiques that we have in some ways of the liberal movement in the 20th century is that Jesus became simply, he was no longer the one who redeemed us from our sins so much as he was this moral example in whose pattern we were to follow, right? We were to go out, do what Jesus did, those kinds of things. But I wonder sometimes if we haven't responded too far against that and said, yes, Jesus is absolutely, primarily, right? He's the one who does what we can't do. He's the one who gives himself as a perfect ransom on the cross for our sin. That's absolutely true. But we have to be very careful that we don't miss all the many ways which the New Testament also offers Jesus for us as the one whom we are to imitate, the one whom we are to follow, the one whom we are to walk after. We are called to do the things that Jesus does. Now, we don't do them in the same way, right? We don't offer ourselves and our deaths for others as a perfect sacrifice, of course. But certainly, we are called to imitate the suffering Christ. This is the heart of the Christian life, according to the apostles. You know, Christian discipleship is basically a meaningless term unless we define it in connection with the life of Jesus and the way that we're to see ourselves as following in his pattern. And I just think that's really important to see that Peter here connects the heart of the Christian life is the imitation of Jesus on the way of the cross and in suffering. Do you have your hand up, Bob? Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, there's a way in which we share in Christ's sufferings. That's what Peter's going to say at the end of his letter here when we're in those places, which is a fascinating concept to see our own suffering not as something we just experience in ourselves, but actually in communion with Christ. We actually share in the sufferings of Christ. So something to think about. So we move into chapter 3, and then here Paul's going to address wives that are suffering under pagan husbands. So it seems what the picture that he's imagining here are women who are married to men who are not believers and are not treating them well. And he's telling them how to endure underneath that suffering, to trust in God, and to trust that God will use their suffering even to win their husbands. And then in verse 7, here he seems to address Christian husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he's saying basically in a Christian marriage, it's to be a fundamentally different kind of experience. There's to be kind of equality and respect and mutual love for one another that is not present in these unbelieving marriages that some of these women have been called into. Then verses 8 through 17, he's going to talk about suffering as a way of life. That this is part of what you're called to. And so he's going to here speak to all believers. In verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Of course, that's an echo of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus said something very similar to his believers, to his followers. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So what is Peter recommending here as sort of the evangelism strategy for the Christians to whom he writes? How are they to share the gospel? To suffer patiently, right? In imitation of Jesus. And when people notice that they're not responding evil for evil, when they're not reviling, when they're being reviled, then they're going to be asked, well, you know, what's going on? What's happening? And at that point, you have an opportunity to talk about Christ and what he's done and how you're imitating him. And it opens up this way of sharing the gospel that's, you know, been the way that Christians have shared the gospel for 2,000 years. I think it's really important here to see that this is actually an evangelistic tool, according to Peter. Then in verse 18 through 20, we have some fun verses you may be familiar with. This is some of the most long-debated verses in the New Testament. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, that all sounds fine. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And here's the tricky verse. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. All right, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons because they did not formally obey? There are a lot of options here. We don't have time to run through all of them. I would just say that this is, for me, you know, Christians have really, you know, Martin Luther has some great quote about, basically, who knows what Peter's talking about here, essentially is what he says. And if Martin Luther can say that, then, you know, we can probably be okay with that as well. If I had to sort of choose a position on this text, I would go with Calvin. Calvin understands this to be a reference to what we refer to in the Apostles' Creed as Christ descending to hell. And I think that word hell is probably, in some ways, that's not the best English translation of the Latin there. really, what I think Peter's talking about here, according to Calvin and in my own view, is that essentially before the death and resurrection of Christ, what happened to Old Testament saints? They went to, apparently to a place called Sheol, which was not a place of eternal suffering and torture or any of that, judgment, but it was sort of like some kind of temporary holding place. They were not fully in the presence of God. And why could they not be fully in the presence of God? Because Jesus hadn't come yet, because the perfect Lamb hadn't died yet, because he hadn't led them into God's presence. So my understanding of that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, my understanding of this section of 1 Peter along with Calvin is that this refers to the time when after his death on the cross, Jesus and his spirit went into Sheol and led those Old Testament saints into the presence of God where they now dwell along with all other, the spirits of the souls of all other believers that have perished since that time. Does that make sense? That they could not go into God's presence until Jesus himself, the spirit of Jesus, the soul of Christ, led them into God's presence even while his body was dead during that time of the separation of his soul and his body. Yes? I think prison works in the sense of like that it was a place where they were bound, but, you know, it was a temporary thing. As long as you don't see prison as implying some kind of like torture or, does that make sense, judgment. Right. Yeah. I guess what I would say is yes in the sense that the reason they couldn't go directly into God's presence upon their death was because of their sin, because of their union with, you know, their imputation of the sin from Adam, their fallen nature. So in that sense, I think prison works. They had to be, you know, prison had to be burst forth by Christ, lead them out of that prison. Yes, John. In Thessalonians, where that phrase is used, what I understand that to mean is that the dead in Christ will rise first means that those who have perished, their souls are now with God in what we would describe as heaven. Their bodies are still on the ground, and so they will rise. Their bodies and souls will be reunited, and that will happen. There will be some kind of precedence that they will. I think what Paul is trying to say there is they're not going to be neglected. It's not so much a question of primacy as they're not going to be ignored, overlooked. So I would not say that Sheol exists in the same way because I believe now that the souls of the righteous are in the presence of God fully, but they're not fully human either because they're not connected to their bodies. Does that make sense? So that's how I would think about Thessalonians, that now after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the souls of righteous are absolutely fully in the presence of God, but they are in the presence of God in a disembodied way. Right, it's a real presence. But it's not a bodily presence. And that's the only person who has a body in heaven right now is Jesus Christ. Right? Yeah, depending on how you think about that, yeah. I'm not sure about that. Yeah. Eric. Sure. Yeah, I'm not familiar with that one specifically. But yeah, there are many, many different theories about what is Peter talking about exactly here. Yeah, KB. Yes. Yeah. No, I think my understanding, I don't, I'm not an expert on purgatory, but my understanding is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory that developed in the medieval age was based on apocryphal texts that referred more explicitly to a kind of place of purification. So I think it would be something different in terms of the basis for that doctrine, but I just don't know the ins and outs of it. Yeah, I think Sheol is a, you know, and you think about Psalm 16, right? David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that you will deliver me." And I think that's, David is looking forward to a promise there that he understands that Messiah will deliver his soul out of Sheol, out of this temporary place that he will have to go at his death. That's the promise that he has that was achieved in Christ when he descended, quote unquote, descended into hell and accomplished that. Let's look at verses, this last section here, chapter 4, 12. Peter is also going to say now that you're not just called to suffer in imitation of Jesus, but actually in union with Jesus, which I think is really fascinating as well. Verses 12 and 13, I'm going to quote this in the sermon today as well. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. So a reference to that same kind of fire when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And I think that's such an important concept. I think it's very similar to what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, where he says that he asks that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think Peter and Paul are talking about very similar things there. There's this reality, I think, that in our lives when we're called into suffering, that we are actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that we're doing so in communion with Jesus himself. And for me at least, that's a transformatively different way to think about suffering, and to think about suffering not something that we are doing, that God is absent from us, that God has abandoned us, but actually there are ways in which we come to know Christ better only as we share in his sufferings. Paul actually prays that he would know Christ in his sufferings so that he might know Christ in his resurrection, right? That seems like knowing Christ in his suffering is a fundamental part of the Christian life and even a necessary part so that we will also share in his glory when his glory will be revealed. I think this is a really important paradigm for the Christian life, to see suffering not as something that is evidence of God's absence from us, but actually of his presence, because Jesus has gone before us. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ when the Lord puts us in those places in our lives. And then essentially Paul just walks through, or Peter walks through some final comments. He speaks especially to pastors here at the beginning of chapter 5. He tells them that they need to shepherd in imitation of the true shepherd. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well to be a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I think that's for me, that's a really important passage that I think about my own pastoral ministry. I think that, you know, imitation of Jesus, not domineering, those kinds of things. And then there's this promise in 5, 6 through 11 that if we suffer like Christ, then the Lord will raise us up. The Lord will deliver us just as he delivered Jesus. And of course, the final greetings that he gives. And he here refers to Mark as his son, which is part of the reason we think that Peter and the Gospel of Mark are connected to one another. that Mark seems to be his one of his disciples, and, you know, mentees, so to speak. Okay, any final questions about 1 Peter? I know we tried to cover a lot here. Yeah, Jeremy. I think Peter's 1 Peter's probably written several decades after James, so it's probably a little bit different context, but the same general theme, certainly, about, you know, being patient, enduring in the midst of persecution and suffering. Certainly that those you know, talking about how Jesus didn't revile when he was reviled, you know, that Jesus is to be an example of you. He shut his mouth, he endured silently. This is a something that you're called to imitate. Yeah. Oh, it's very, yeah. I mean, if you look at Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, these are all three books that are all about Christians who are experiencing difficult, deep persecution. I think that's one way to distinguish the general epistles from more the Pauline epistles, is that the Pauline epistles are largely responding to sort of internal divisions, problems that are internal to the church. Whereas these three general epistles are primarily responding to how do you live as Christians when, you know, there are more external problems, right? Things that are causing suffering in your life. Does that make sense? It's a way to distinguish those letters for sure. Eric and then Carrie. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Carrie. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's more emphasis on the Roman persecution here. Right. Sure. 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 Yeah. Right. Right. It is. Right. And Peter almost certainly dies himself at the hands of Roman persecutors, probably in Rome, we believe, from Christian tradition. Peter himself died around 64 AD, we believe, from Christian tradition and history. So most people think this was written probably early 60s, maybe a few years before that. Yeah, definitely a time of more Roman persecution there. Yes, James, and then we're at the pray. At the time of Jesus' death, yeah. Yeah, sure. Right. Is to come. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that we're supposed to take hope from that Jesus delivered those Old Testament saints, for sure. All right, let's stand and pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you would help us to not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us, as though something strange were happening to us, but that we would see these periods of suffering, these difficulties in our lives as opportunities to share in the sufferings of Christ, I'm trusting that just as you delivered him from death, you also will deliver us, Father, in the power of his resurrection. Give us that kind of hope, that kind of certainty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.